And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is tremendously important. Death is man's greatest enemy, and it has conquered all men but Christ. Cities and nations fade away. People are born and grow for a season, and then they fade away. Homes and clothes, even vehicles, wear out, rust out, eventually they go back to the dust, just as do their owners. The Bible describes this universal decay of and the reign of death as the bondage of corruption. In science, it's called the second law of thermodynamics, the law of increasing entropy. Left to themselves, every system tends to become disorganized, to run down, and eventually to die. I remember the very first Easter Sunday service I ever attended. Reverend Rex Matthey was preaching as the guest speaker at Pines Baptist. He had been the pastor there before, but 1977, he was invited back as a guest speaker under Pastor Doc Watson. Now, I'd come down to Cape Town from Rhodesia, and I'd gone to a cinema hoping to see a film, not realizing there wouldn't be a film on a Sunday in South Africa at that time because of the Lord's Day, because in Rhodesia we had cinemas on Sundays. And I went into the cinema thinking everyone's dressed very well, but South Africans were strange people. It's possible that that's the way they're dressed on Sundays. And realizing I hadn't paid to get in, wondered how that was. And then they start singing hymns and choruses. Well, maybe that's what they do on Sundays in South Africa instead of having commercials and advertisements. And I was waiting for the film. But instead, Rex Matthey stood up and he preached the first gospel message I consciously recall hearing. Because in our family, we didn't go to church even on Christmas or Easters. And there wasn't so much as prayer before meal. We were a very secular family. I went forward that night as he gave a strong presentation of what Christ had done for us, and he put the challenge, what have you ever done for Christ? The very next Sunday was the first time I attended church service. It was picked up by church family, which is just as well, because I would not, as a secular person, have walked into church any more than you would walk into an exclusive club of which you were not a member. You'd need members to take you. We can't expect non-Christians to just wander into churches. It doesn't really happen unless they have a church background of some sort. They need to be taken. I was taken. No one needs to take me the second Sunday, but the first Sunday I did. And that was Easter Sunday. And Rex Matthey painted a very vivid contrast between St. Basil's Cathedral and Lenin's mausoleum in Moscow. He said, on this day, as on any day, you will have people lined up outside Lenin's mausoleum. Thousands upon thousands of communists and atheists would make their pilgrimage to the founder of the great Marxist-Leninist movement. And there they had Lenin's body embalmed, although, as Rex Matthey informed us, very little of his body remains. His ears dropped off, his fingers dropped off, his toes dropped off, his nose dropped off. It's all just plaster in Paris, basically. They've got this full-time taxidermist busy trying to preserve the body, but they didn't do a very good job initially. And so most of what's there actually is just plaster Paris. It's not actually the body of Lenin. But nevertheless, there they are, lining up, going past very solemnly, very reverently, seeing their God. Lenin. Vladimir Lenin. Dead as a doornail. Most certainly, no question about it, the man was deceased. But on the other side of Red Square is St. Basil's Cathedral. And as this pastor dramatically pointed out, that the Eastern Orthodox had this wonderful practice of walking around the church on Easter Sunday and saying, where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. And then at one point, one of the priests will shout out, Christ is risen. And the entire congregation would reverberate, he is risen indeed. And that's the contrast. Communism has this dead God, Karl Marx. And you can go down to Karl Marx, Vladimir Lenin, Stalin, the whole bunch of them, they're all dead, there's no doubt about it. Communism is a dead religion. But on the other side of the same red square, there are people with a living faith in a risen Savior, and they are supported by the rock-solid historical fact of an empty tomb. Well, that was the first church service message I ever heard in a church. And as it was my first Sunday as a born-again Christian, it's never left me. The impact. We serve a risen Savior. The gods of every other religion are dead. You can visit the graves of Zoroaster and Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad and Marx and Lenin. They are all dead and decayed in the grave, but Jesus Christ alone is alive forevermore. He is the resurrection and the life. So you may ask, what difference does this make? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important because it demonstrates Christ's victory over death. It gives hope to all mankind. It shows that eternal life is available to all believers. It points to the ultimate triumph of God over all evil. It provides indisputable proof that the message about Jesus Christ as both eternal judge and as Savior is true. But he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Paul preached in Acts 17:31. Now the resurrection of Christ is so important, it's so foundational to Christianity, that it has been targeted for the most relentless attacks throughout all of history. Anytime you have an Easter season, you will have pagan newspapers and magazines coming out with some kind of question over the resurrection of Christ. Any Christmas, they'll have questions over whether Jesus was born at this time or not, and so on. There's every type of attack on those areas which are vital and foundational to Christianity. Now, people might be interested to know that the church began to organize Easter services right back from the first. The yearly celebration of Christ's resurrection is the oldest festival of the church, and the resurrection has always been the most central belief of Christianity. The early church very soon started to have very long catechisms, classes to prepare new converts for baptism. Whereas the early church, in the days of the apostles, baptized believers the moment they expressed their faith in Christ, the church by the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century is moving into long 2- and 3-year classes of training before a person was baptized. And normally, the baptism of these catechism candidates was on Easter Sunday. They would have these massive baptismal services in the 4th century in particular on Easter Sunday. And they expected baptismal candidates to fast 2 or 3 days before the service. And they held a vigil Saturday night. They were expected to pray through Saturday night and be baptized in the first rays of Sunday morning. This is normal Christian practice in the 4th century after the church was legalized under Constantine. And they would be given white robes to wear, and for the next week they would have to wear these white robes as symbols that they were Christians who had been baptized. And this was, again, part of the practice of people coming to wear new clothes on Easter Sunday. And through the centuries, there's been quite a practice of people having new clothes just for Easter Sunday, and became quite a fashion thing after a while. Now, the Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed, actually determined that Easter was to be the Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. And this year we have got Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday at the earliest date it possibly can be in the calendar. The next time will be so many years later, I'm forgetting the exact date, but this is a really rare thing. It happens once in a lifetime that you have Easter this early. Now, the resurrection is the most joyous event in the Christian calendar. One writer wrote this: Easter Sunday is a dazzling diamond that radiates the splendor of redemption and resurrection into the hearts of the faithful everywhere. Its various facets cast the brilliance of eternity over the twilight of time. They enrapture the soul with a deathless pledge of a second spring. The keener are the eyes of faith, the more penetrating is the vision of personal immortality behind the veil of death. When Christ rose, death itself died. You may wonder where this practice of Lent comes from. Well, it came from the baptism candidates fasting for a few days before they were baptized. Well, Pope Gregory I, in the 6th century, established a 40-day period of fasting and repentance for the whole church. And he used the 40 to be the symbol of Israel, Moses, Elijah, Jesus in the wilderness. 40 days, 40 years, this tended to be a very biblical term. And so Gregory fixed the beginning of Lent as Ash Wednesday, and he placed ashes on your forehead as a reminder that dust you are, and to dust you will return. And they would fast. And this is where pretzels come from. Pretzels were special Lenten food made of flour and salt and water, because meat and dairy products were typically forbidden during Lent. And because Lent was a season of repentance and devotion, the dough was shaped in the form of two arms crossed in prayer. So it was to symbolize prayer. Background to the pretzel. Now, this morning, I think Jessica went to sunrise service up at Rosemore. Sunrise services date way back. In Luke 24, the woman went to the tomb at early dawn. And so in 1732, at Herrnhut in Germany, the Moravian community went to have a sunrise service at the cemetery to meditate on Christ's resurrection. And that's the first known Easter sunrise service. And after that, it became very common. And in Cape Town, Rhodes Memorial with Salvation Army Band has been observing it for a long time. I remember going to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday services very, very early. In fact, maybe Andrea can even remember way back. The church, already by the 4th century, when the church was legalized, started to have Holy Week. They used liturgical drama to reenact the last scenes of Christ on earth. So Palm Sunday, they reenacted Christ's joyous entry into Jerusalem. On Maundy Thursday, they had a love feast and foot washing ceremony to recall the Last Supper. Good Friday became the day of the deepest repentance and fasting. And the evening of the Great Sabbath, that Saturday, Easter Saturday, before the time when Christ rose, they had an Easter vigil beginning, people praying through the night with lots of scripture reading, singing and prayer. And typically, Easter Sunday services were held at the first dawn. As the sun was rising, the Resurrection Sunday services were held. So that's just some of the background as to why it's practiced and how it's been practiced like this. But the church has come under the most relentless attacks on the issue of the resurrection, because it's so foundational to Christianity. Many of you may have heard the book Who Moved the Stone, which I read some years ago back in the 80s. Frank Morrison was a lawyer. He's a skeptic. He was determined to disprove the resurrection of Christ. He was convinced that to undermine Christianity, you had to go to the heart of it. You had to go to its foundation, cornerstone, the resurrection. And if he could disprove the resurrection or cast doubts on it, he could undermine and destroy Christianity. And that was his motivation. But the result of his exhaustive investigations was his conversion to Christ. And he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? And he systematically, as a lawyer, went through the facts, all the options, all the possibilities. And he decisively demonstrated the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. Man was converted, and Who Moved the Stone is just one of many testimonies of skeptics who looked at the evidence, who were converted by the facts. I heard Josh McDowell giving a presentation on evidence for the resurrection in the Great Hall in Wits University back in 1981. He had just come to South Africa for the debate against Amadidat, which is one of the most amazing debates I've ever had the privilege of witnessing. There he was in Durban debating Amadidat on Amadidat's invitation and challenge on was Christ crucified? And without a shadow of a doubt, Josh McDowell won the debate every which way you want to look at it. He got multiple standing ovations, something like 24 standing ovations. Didat got none. Joshua, and the audience was mostly Muslim, I might add. Josh McDowell, without a doubt, won it. At the end, the people just poured around him, and Muslims and others talking to him. Ahmed Didat packed his briefcase alone, and with the chairman, who's a Muslim, walked out without one person talking to him. I mean, there's just no doubt that Josh McDowell won the debate. One person has said to me, you can always tell who wins a debate by who sells the tapes. Well, Campus Crusade for Christ, Josh McDowell's people, Life Challenge Africa, continue to sell the tapes of the debate to this day. However, I contacted Amadida to advertise the tapes on this and wanted a copy, and I was amazed to find only Amadida's section of the debate and none of Josh McDowell's rebuttals. So I asked him how this was possible, and they said, oh, there was a technical problem, they weren't able to record what Josh McDowell said. There was one mic at one podium. They both came to the mic, and it was you know, opening arguments from both sides, and of course, Amedy that started, so Josh McDowell gave the rebuttals. And then there would be the 40 minutes and 40 minutes, and then there'd be the 10, 10, 5, 5, 3, 3, 1, 1. So it was all at the same mic. How could you have only the recordings of the one side and not the other? So that's an interesting technical failure. I'd say it's a total admission from Amedy that he recognized he had lost the debate. He could only put his arguments forward. He couldn't allow the other side to be heard at the same time. If a person won't circulate the tapes of a debate, you know they lost. That's the simple point. Well, Josh McDowell went on from this triumphal victory over Islam at Durban to Wits University and had a 5-day series of lectures, and I had the privilege of attending them all. And every lunchtime in the Great Hall, packed to overflowing, people standing all around in this temple of paganism, this Sodom and Gomorrah of universities, this wicked humanistic temple, Wits, they had the gospel clearly proclaimed by Josh McDowell in the most powerful way, in the most humorous way, and I will never forget just two sessions just dealing with the evidences for the resurrection. He dealt with the evidences for the Bible, he dealt with the resurrection, he dealt with love, courtship, marriage, but at the heart of it, the middle of the week, it was basically who moved the stone, evidence that demands a verdict. Now, he was a skeptical university lecturer, and Josh McDowell was determined to disprove Christianity by investigating the evidence for the resurrection. And the result of his investigating the evidence was this skeptic, this atheist, this enemy of Christ, was converted to Christ. And he produced this massive tome, evidence that demands a verdict, then more evidence that demands a verdict, and he continues to produce massive amounts of books, more than a carpenter and others, all proving the faith that he tried to disprove. He looked at the evidence. And if you ever want an exhaustive, conclusive documentation of evidences for Christianity, get Josh McDowell's Evidence that Demands a Verdict. It conclusively proves. He gets the historical evidence, the factual accuracy, the archaeological evidence, the manuscript evidence, the fulfilled prophecies, the transformed lives, and so many other indisputable evidences which any skeptic who wants to look at the facts will have to be impressed by. And he shows that they all support the resurrection of Christ from the dead and all the truth claims of Christianity. Thomas Arnold, a professor of history at Oxford University, recognized as one of the greatest historians of the 19th century, wrote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." That's Thomas Arnold, recognized as one of the greatest historians of history in the 19th century. Many of us should know the name Simon Greenleaf. Now, Simon Greenleaf is recognized to this day as one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced. He developed the Harvard Law School, and he is recognized as the top authority on what constitutes sound evidence. He's still used today as a textbook in Harvard Law School and all over the world. Now, he was a secular Jewish man, an unbeliever. He did not believe in anything. One of his students challenged him, "Mr. Greenleaf, how can you not believe the claims of Christianity when you haven't even looked at the evidence?" Because one of the big things of Simon Greenleaf always was, look at the evidence. And so one of his students threw it back at him and said, "But you've never looked at the evidence for the resurrection of Christ." And he felt compelled out of a sense of honor to look at the evidence, although he knew, of course, that the evidence couldn't possibly prove anything for Christianity. He was a convinced unbeliever. And Simon Greenleaf, looking through the evidence, he made such a thorough and exhaustive evidence and examination of the evidence, and he looked at the testimony of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in particular, and he ended up writing a book which was published in 1874, The Testimony of the Evangelists. And he concluded, "It is impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truth they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." And Simon Greenleaf declared that any court of law, if presented with evidences of the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity and the accuracy of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection. He became a firm and convinced believer and wrote books to this effect. Now, one of the most popular books ever written and one of the most successful films ever produced is Ben-Hur. And few people know the story behind Ben-Hur. Now, the man who wrote it Lew Wallace, he was a problem child. He was always in trouble. He was always in scrapes and fistfights. And his mother died when he was 7. He refused to accept his 19-year-old stepmother, and he fought and ran away from home repeatedly. He was sent to boarding school at age 9, and he ran away from it, and he got involved in all sorts of things, even running away to go and fight in the Mexican War at age 15. The only thing that could tame this man, this boy, was interesting books. He devoured adventure novels and history. Now, he studied law, even though he hated law. He stood for elections as a public attorney, even fist fighting during the campaigning with competitors. He even undermined a rival speech by playing a violin while the man was trying to give his stump speech. He married his sweetheart, Susan Elston. Her family didn't like him, but he won the father's respect by leaping on a burning roof to fight a fire and rescue people. During the Civil War, he fought for the wrong side, on the Union side, but he brilliantly rallied the defense of Cincinnati. He was involved in a very costly victory at Shiloh, and he, at one point, managed to save the capital, Washington, D.C., from almost certain capture by holding off an enemy that outnumbered him 6-1, and where all the other Union generals tended to always lose, even when they outnumbered the Confederates, he was one general that actually seemed to be able to hold his own. But afterwards, he went and served Mexico and was bankrupted through it because they never paid what they promised, and he was, for the rest of his life, in financial difficulty. Also, the political party that he is serving, Indiana's Free Party, managed to defraud him and never pay back the money they'd borrowed or that he had signed surety for, so he is in lots of financial trouble. In 1878, he was made the governor of New Mexico, which was the most lawless state in America. That was the place where they had the Lincoln County War, Billy the Kid, and so on. And he managed to restore order to New Mexico. And then he was sent as America's ambassador to Turkey. Now, that's where things start to get very interesting, because he's not a believer at this stage. He's a real skeptic. He's got no interest in Christianity at all. But he is on a train to Indianapolis, and he's on his way to Turkey as the next ambassador. And he meets a notorious agnostic, Robert Ingersoll. And Ingersoll was a colonel under him in the 11th Illinois Cavalry. And he had actually fought under Wallace in the Battle of Shiloh. Ingersoll was a vitriolic enemy of Christianity. And on this particular two-hour train ride to Indianapolis, Ingersoll, and I'm quoting now from Lew Wallace's account, was marvelous. He held us spellbound with a medley of arguments and eloquence and wit and satire and audacity and irreverence, poetry and brilliant antithesis, and pungent exhortations of believers in God, Christ, heaven, and the like, which I'd never heard. He surpassed himself, and that is saying a great deal. And for 2 hours, he railed against Christianity and how he challenged Lew Wallace. You've got this great skill in writing. You need to write a book that will destroy Christianity, which is destroying this nation. We are involved in a more important civil war than the one we've just come out of. It's a civil war between humanism and Christianity. And as we all know, Christianity is evil and bad, and we've got to triumph humanism. And this is far more important than the civil war we've just gone through. We must ensure that America is built on humanism, not Christianity. And so Ingersoll challenges Lew Wallace to write this book, because he's got the gift of writing. He must do this. And so after 2 hours, we separated, he said. And he said, my attitude with respect to religion had been one of absolute indifference. He hadn't cared about religion. But he said, now I was moved as never before. And by what? By the most outright denials of all human knowledge of God, Christ, heaven, and the hereafter. Was the colonel right? What had I on which to answer him, yes or no? He made me ashamed of my ignorance. And then I was aroused for the first time in my life to the importance of religion. To write about this, I resolved to study the subject of religion. With results, first the book Ben-Hur, and second the conviction that amounts to absolute belief in God and the divinity of Christ. They have quotes from Lew Wallace. He went to Turkey as the ambassador, and therefore he had the opportunity to go down and examine a lot of the archaeological evidence firsthand and be in Palestine, because Turkey at that stage, of course, controlled the whole of what is today Palestine. And this man, Lew Wallace, was the most extraordinary convert to Christianity, because his purpose was, if Christianity is false, I will destroy it. If it is true, then I will proclaim it. Now, the former U.S. general and U.S. president, Ulysses Grant, said that when he got the book Ben-Hur, he sat up for 30 hours straight and read the book from cover to cover. He couldn't go to sleep. He read it in one sitting, 30 hours. Ben-Hur is a big book. Those of you who have seen Anne of Green Gables, you'll recall that Anne got into trouble with a new teacher, Miss Stacy, for reading Ben-Hur when she should have been doing a classwork. One Chicago mail order company alone bought 1 million copies of Ben-Hur and sold them out almost immediately. Ben-Hur was such a sensation, I think within the lifetime of Lew Wallace, it sold 11 million copies. And it is attributed to being the single most significant fact after the American Civil War and before the turn of the century, into the 20th century, that kept America in the Christian camp and not into the humanist camp. Because the defeat of the South and the victory of the Union forces in the Civil War was considered a triumph for Unitarianism and a defeat of Trinitarian Christianity. The liberals had won, state centralization was in ascendancy, and conservative Christianity was in retreat, and now humanism was about to take the whole of America. And this one Union general who fought on actually the Unitarian side, he helped turn the tide. This one book was given as a reason, the most significant single reason, for turning Americans back to conservative Christianity at a time when they could have gone the way Europe was going, which is more into the way of liberalism, more into the way of skepticism, more into the way of high criticism. But Ben-Hur was one of those books that actually helped turn the tide. And so we should ask, what are the facts? What are the facts that so impressed Simon Greenleaf? What are the facts that so impressed Frank Morrison? What are the facts that impressed people like Lew Wallace? Well, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who had campaigned and conspired to have Christ arrested and executed on trumped-up charges, they had a compelling interest in seeking to disprove any claims of the resurrection. They had presumed that the execution of Jesus would eliminate the threat to the religious power base and silence his supporters. So these Jewish religious leaders had a great concern about the corpse of Jesus, and they approached the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, for military detachment to secure the tomb. This is absolutely extraordinary in history. Who has ever had a guard to protect the tomb? The Roman governor's priority in this volatile province of Palestine was to preserve peace and stability. Pilate recognized that the political problems that would ensue if anything happened to this religious teacher whom he had three times declared innocent and over whom he had ultimately washed his hands in front of the crowd declaring, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And remember, his wife had warned him, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Now, Pilate was only too aware that a travesty of justice had taken place on his watch. And the last thing he needed was a review of his shameful conduct and his dereliction of duty in this case. Ensuring that the victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pilate's political interests. "Take a guard," Pilate said. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now, as the chief priest had approached the Roman governor, and as the Greek word custodia is used to describe the detachment of troops, it was evidently a Roman guard. If only a temple guard was needed, then there would have been no need to approach Pontius Pilate to issue the order. And additionally, the concern of the guards after the resurrection to be protected from the consequences from the governor, as is given in Matthew's Gospel, confirms that those guarding tomb had to have been Roman soldiers. Now, this detachment would have consisted of at least 16 soldiers. That was the average assignment detachment given. Four men would have been placed directly in front of the entrance to the tomb on duty at any time. Under Roman military law, any soldier who deserted his post or who fell asleep on duty would face crucifixion, torturous death. Typically, if Roman soldiers allowed a prisoner to escape, they would suffer the same sentence as the prisoner, in this case, capital punishment by crucifixion. The seal placed on the tomb of the entrance to the tomb signifies the administrative authority of Rome. The Jews didn't place seals, only the Romans placed seals. So this again confirms why it was a Roman guard at the tomb. Only an authorized officer of Rome could be permitted to break the seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. Although the intention of the religious and political leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, these extraordinary security measures have only served to confirm the truth that they murdered an innocent man and that Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of all the kings of the earth, the one who lives and who is dead, and behold, who is alive forevermore. And so we read that after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat in it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go, quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to his disciples and to bring them word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And that you get in Matthew 28. Now to explain away the empty tomb, the enemies of the gospel have had to resort to some very desperate deceptions. The first was to suggest that the disciples had stolen the body. Now this incredible theory suggests that those same disciples who'd slept in the garden, who'd fled at his arrest, who'd denied him before a little woman, were hiding in fear behind locked doors, could have unitedly overcome 16 Roman soldiers, professional soldiers, dared to break a Roman seal, moved a 2-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse. A dead Messiah would serve absolutely no purpose for anybody. What possible motivation could they have had, even if they had the ability to overcome the military, political, and logistical obstacles? They had nothing to gain. They had everything to lose. Every one of these disciples suffered severe persecution, almost all of them dying for their faith in the most horrendous ways. As martyrs, would you die for a lie? Would all of them die for a lie? So, disciples stealing the corpse just doesn't even begin to be possible, let alone likely. Others have questioned whether Christ really died on the cross. Perhaps he only fainted. The swoon theory would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, the centurion charge would have supervised dozens, if not hundreds of executions already by the time he became a centurion. They're suggesting that this Roman centurion failed to ensure that his high-profile political prisoner was not actually dead. Considering the vicious flogging which the Lord had endured, the excruciating torture of crucifixion, the spear thrust into his side, with blood and water flowing out, all of this provides convincing medical evidence of death. Yet those advocating the swoon theory would have you believe that one who endured such savage flogging with a Roman cat o' nine tails, multiple whips of a piece of bone and metal spliced into it, with a spear thrust to the heart, could not only have survived this legendary Roman efficiency, but that he was revived on a cold slab, which normally wouldn't help anybody, in a cold tomb. Somehow he disengaged from the grave clothes 100 pounds of spices, ointments and wrappings, which had effectively mummified him, rolled away a 2-ton stone from the inside, overpowered or eluded the Roman soldiers, and then somehow found and impressed the disciples with his deity. Now, it's hard to believe that some half-dead, almost corpse could have impressed anyone to have gone on to change the world and mobilize the greatest religious movement the world's ever seen and die for their faith in the resurrected Lord, if that had been the case. You only need to mention these suggestions to ridicule them. Another desperate attempt to explain away the resurrection of Christ is that they went to the wrong tomb. All of them, Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other disciples, all went to the wrong tomb. And some of the Pharisees, The Sadducees, the Roman soldiers, Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, none of them thought to point out the tomb was still occupied. However, this theory is not possible, as the tomb was not in a cemetery, it was in a garden. It was in a private garden, privately owned by Joseph of Arimathea. There was no other tomb. You couldn't have gone to the wrong tomb because there wasn't any other. It was one tomb in one private garden. And that's the one that the Roman soldiers were guarding. Now, all that the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do in order to end Christianity forever was to produce the corpse of Jesus. If they could have done that, end of story, Christianity dead in the water, and Pilate's off the hook, Caiaphas and all the high priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees off the hook, and the enemies of Jesus had a lot of reason to want to do that. But they couldn't do it. Even when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed within sound of the temple, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, as Lord and Christ." And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thousands were converted, including Pharisees. And all this in Jerusalem. This isn't that they were preaching this in Rome. They're preaching in Jerusalem, within a stone's throw of the garden and the tomb and the people who condemned them. Now, to all the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. It was a disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ undermined their power and their credibility. Thousands of their followers now were following and believing in Jesus. And they believed that their leaders had condemned an innocent man, the Messiah himself. The new religion of Christianity was undermining their power base and their credibility of all the Pharisees and Sadducees. If the body of Jesus Christ could have been found, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks. The threat to their religious status quo could have been ended. And since they desperately needed Jesus' corpse, the Jewish leaders would have used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and find it, if that was possible, as I believe Pontius Pilate and the Romans would have as well. However, we're not just dealing with the empty tomb here and the absence of a body. We also have a testimony of eyewitnesses. On at least 12 separate occasions, Jesus Christ was seen rising from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 of the disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, 500 at one time saw Jesus, James, the 11 apostles, and others at the ascension, Paul, John, all saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. Now, to explain away the testimony of these eyewitnesses, which is very powerful, remember, in a court of law, you only need about 2 witnesses to confirm something anyway. Some have suggested hallucinations. Now, perhaps they were under hypnosis or hysteria. Now, while hallucinations tend to be a unique psychological experience of one individual, here we're dealing with a large body of individuals who at different times, in different groups, at different places, both indoors and outdoors, on hilltops, along roadsides, at lake shores, all saw the Lord. And they saw him, they ate with him, they saw the wounds in his side. And far from being gullible, as some would like to say, the disciples seemed incredibly skeptical and very slow to believe. Thomas declared he wouldn't believe that Jesus risen from death unless he put his fingers in the nail prints in his hands and his hand in his side. These are not gullible people willing to believe anything. It sounds like they were really hard to believe, slow to believe, skeptics. Not only do we have the testimony of the eyewitnesses, we have the dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Christ from the dead transformed these disciples from grief to joy, from cowardice to boldness, from skepticism to faith, from doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the apostle of the church. It transformed also society and history. It changed the Jewish Sabbath into the Christian Lord's Day. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday as the Jewish day of rest into Sunday as the Christian Lord's Day? What else could explain this massive social transformation except the fact that Jesus actually rose on the first day of the week, or they would have stayed for Saturday? The resurrection transformed a small Jewish remnant into a worldwide Christian church of over 2 billion people worldwide who describe themselves as Christians who believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The very existence of the Christian church, the largest religious movement in the history of the world, is another powerful indication of the truth of the resurrection. There are 2 million church buildings in the world today, by the way, as some pretty physical evidence of the resurrection. Jesus himself prophesied his resurrection from the dead. And because of his fulfillment of this, you can be absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is God, just as he claimed. By his resurrection, you can know that your sins are forgiven through his blood sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That, by the way, is the symbol of medical paramedics and medical work all over the world. Even the veterinary surgeries and the ambulances have the stake with a serpent on it, and the veterinary has a V over that. And it's all from, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is the symbol worldwide of the medical fraternity and the veterinary fraternity as well. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice that our sins are paid for. We are forgiven, justified by our faith. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can rejoice in the prospect of eternal life. Because of Christ's ascension, we can know that he has all authority and his great commission will be accomplished on earth. And because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, we don't have this hymn in our hymn books, I'm sorry to say, but one of the great Easter hymns is "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." We don't have it, but let me read it. This is written in 1739 by Charles Wesley, within the year after his conversion. It's the very first service ever held by the Methodists in a Foundry meeting hall in London. They sang this hymn. And Charles Wesley wrote this hymn of the resurrection. "Christ the Lord is risen today, sons of men and angels say. Raise your joys and triumphs high, sing ye heavens and earth reply. Love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won. Lo, our sun's eclipse is over, lo, he sets in blood no more. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal, Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids his rise, Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King, where, O death, is now your sting? Dying once he doth all save, where thy victory, O grave? Saw we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. King of glory, soul of bliss, everlasting life is this. Thee to know and thy power to prove, thus to sing and thus to love." We serve a risen Saviour. Death is defeated. Christ has risen, victorious over death, hell and the grave. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Christ shall live, even though he dies. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is risen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you that you are risen, victorious over death, hell, Satan and the grave. We praise you, Lord God, that we serve a risen Saviour. We pray, Lord God, that you would deepen our faith and make our witness more effective as we testify to your resurrection this week. Help us, Lord God, to bring skeptics to the foot of the cross and to the empty tomb. We thank you for the light of the empty tomb. We praise you, Lord God, for the fact that you have burst hell's gates, that you have risen victorious. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the one who has opened paradise. We pray, Lord God, that you would fill us and empower us by your resurrection power. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And we've got that wonderful hymn to conclude on, hymn 60, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou over death has won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay."